Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the good news, the gospel according to Luke, and we'll take a look at the 24th and the final chapter. You might recall that I have mentioned in the past that whenever Jesus spoke about his passion and his death, concurrently mentioning his resurrection, they'd go together. And this evening, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many good men that have died for noble causes, but only the tomb of Jesus is empty. He rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. Praise God. Let's take a look at verse 1. So Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, and it begins. Now upon the first day of the week, the first day of the week would be Sunday. There were 6 days as far as the Old Testament went, and then the seventh and final day, the day of rest, was Sabbath. So that was the seventh day, and then there's the first day of the week, Sunday. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre. Now, who is they? Well, just to pick up the thread, you see, originally the Bible was not cut into verses and chapters. So we might start with about verse 55, the last two verses of chapter 23. And it says, and the women also who came with him from Galilee followed and beheld the sepulchre and how his body, that would be the body of Jesus, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day. And then it has, according to the commandment. You see, they were still living under the law, not having fully understood what Jesus said when at the cross he cried out these words, "It is finished." Now, that was the end of the Old Testament, and yet, like many other things, it was not really understood. So therefore, they still, of course, followed the law practices. So therefore, they rested on the Sabbath day. So at any rate, here now in 24 verse 1, it says, they came, the women came, unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Praise God. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So let's make very sure we understand now that the stone was not rolled away for Jesus to get out. The stone was rolled away so that the women could get in. Jesus would have his resurrection body, and therefore it would be no problem to go through any type of material, stone, rock, granite, whatever. So there was no problem for the resurrected body. So it says in verse 3, and they entered in and could not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, obviously, we know by the fact that the garments are shining that these would be angels that would be there, messengers from God. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, boy, they went down, you know, and fast. You see, they bowed their faces to the earth. They said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? So therefore, here's an announcement right from angels themselves. Here's an announcement that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, just as he said again and again and again, and also as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we remember that we looked last week, I believe, and we saw the words that from in the psalm, that thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, and my body will not see corruption, indicating that the body would rise. So therefore, they were not worshiping the angels at this point, but it says they bowed down their faces to the earth and said unto them, or let's try this again, verse 5, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, that would be the angels, said unto them, the women, why seek ye the living among the dead? So therefore, Jesus is alive. He's alive. Now, Let's cross-reference this just a minute with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you want to move ahead? Now, the great chapter that concerns the resurrection in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians. So after Luke, there's John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. But the most exhaustive treatment that we have that concerns the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection, is in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I think it's interesting that Paul, you know, he just takes head on this whole concept of what if Jesus did not rise. So starting with about verse 17, so 1 Corinthians 15, 17, we have these words. Well, let's try actually verse 14. Let's take that. Verse 14, it says, Paul says, under the anointing now, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So he says, look, you guys, everything is useless if Christ be not raised from the dead. He just talks about it matter-of-factly. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. We might as well not bother doing that. And he says, also, your faith is vain. And then verse 17, he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And then he has another comment, and he says, you are yet in your sins. You are still in your sins, because if God did not raise up Jesus, then that would indicate that we would still be in our sins, that his blood was not really the atoning blood that we thought that it would be. And then verse 18, he says, then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ, so therefore there could be someone that believed in Jesus that has fallen asleep, which would be a scriptural term for death. So then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. See, there's no way that they could have access to God because they would have died in their sins, and there is no redeemer, really, if Christ be not raised from the dead. Then Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You see, because when you really get turned on to Jesus Christ and you witness for him, there is tribulation and there is persecution. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And the whole Christian life is kind of a mockery if Christ be not raised from the dead. So Paul touches on that, and if you want to study about the resurrection more thoroughly, get to know that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians very well. There's a lot contained therein. So, verse 6 then, back in Luke. So Luke chapter 24 and verse 6, the angel continues speaking and says, he is not here. So Jesus is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So he spoke about the fact that he would die, and then on the third day, he would rise again. And verse 7 saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And notice the important and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They kind of says, oh yeah, I think I do remember Jesus saying that. See, the thing is, they were unfamiliar with the scriptures. They didn't really have a comprehension of what was written in the Old Testament. And so therefore, when Jesus would speak these things that the natural mind couldn't handle very well, it just went right over the top of their heads. Go back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 18 and verse 33. See, here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 33, Jesus is speaking about his passion, death, and resurrection, and says, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And, now there's that and that's so important. And the third day he shall rise again. But now look at the response. It just says that it went right over the top of their heads. It says, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't understand the scriptures about the first coming of Christ, just as many people today are in blindness with regard to the soon coming appearing of Christ in his second coming. All right. Now, back again to verse 8. So Luke 24, verse 8, it says, now this time it says, and they remembered his words. And they said, oh, yes, he did say that, but we didn't understand it. Wow, isn't that interesting? So then verse 9 says, and they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them who told these things unto the apostles. Now, was there a great rejoicing as they announced the good news? The fact that they said, hey, what Jesus already told us has come true. No. You see, the scriptures are a matter-of-fact, unemotional account, just what happened. So therefore, the facts are these. The facts are, verse 11, and their words, that is, the words of the women, seemed to them, that it would be to the apostles and disciples that they went to, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So there was that unbelief on the part of the disciples and the apostles, despite the fact that the scriptures had spoken of it. Jesus told them again and again. It was reported even by their own company, and still they couldn't handle it. So there is the disbelief that they have. Now then, verse 12, something was stirred, however, in Peter. You see, he's the one who denied that he ever knew Jesus, really. And it says, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. Laid in the Greek gives the implication of something that is kind of rolled together and almost staying in place. See, the Jews knew a lot about embalming because they spent quite a bit of time in Egypt, and the Egyptians were famous for this. So therefore, when they came back to Israel after the, or when they were let out of Egypt anyway, and then they went to their land, they had a lot of these practices. And the implication here in the Greek is that the linen cloths were still kind of rolled up, and they were stiff because of all the ointments and the spices that were put upon the body, and that would make it kind of like a hard crust. And it's like the, rather than collapsing, it's like the body just went through that linen, just like a light would go through glass. It's not contained in the English, but it's there in the Greek. So, and he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and then Peter departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He couldn't understand this. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that was really closely guarded against by the fact that there were soldiers there, and even there was a Roman seal that was on the tomb, historians tell us. And when a Roman seal was put on something, if you ever dared to break a Roman seal, there was one penalty, and that was death. And it was not something to be tampered with at all. And here, to find Jesus, you know, gone, you know, within Peter's mentality, you know, what could have happened to his body? Probably still not really able to comprehend the fact that he was risen. Just totally confused. Now, at this point, we have an episode where Jesus reveals himself to two disciples that are on their way to a little town called Emmaus. Kind of an interesting little account. So in verse 13, it says, and behold, two of them went that same day, so therefore we're talking about what we term Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, and behold, two of them, the two of the disciples, really, of Jesus, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. I believe that'd be around 7 miles as far as we would calculate. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Imagine that. As while they communed together and reasoned, you know, like, how could it happen that Jesus, who had such great power and could heal the sick, you know, that he ever died the way that he did, crucified between two thieves? And they reasoned. It says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, here's a strange verse. It's a little hard for us to understand, but in verse 16 it says, but their eyes were holden, that they should not recognize him. Their eyes were held in some way, that they just didn't recognize who he was. Now, how precisely did that happen? I don't know. It could be that Jesus still had on his face the marks of the beating that he took. And last week we studied in Isaiah chapter 52, the end, that we saw that his face was beaten more than any man. His face was not even human after the beating, according to Isaiah. Now, whether there was some remnants of this, just like we see later, he's going to show the nail prints in his hands and his feet, or whether it's something else that they just somehow, God did not allow them to recognize Jesus for his own reasons, we don't know. But at least there is that verse. Then it says, and he, this would be Jesus, said unto them, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He says, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? See, so they were very depressed over these things. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. See, we don't think of this about Jesus so much, but you see, Jesus was a prophet. He was a prophet much as Daniel was a prophet or Isaiah was a prophet. Now, he was a prophet in a double sense also. Number one, you could say Jesus was a prophet in the sense that he told forth divine truth. He spoke forth God's message. But also, in another sense, he also foretold the future workings of God with the human race in many ways. He told the future, as did Daniel. So in other words, both senses, was Jesus a prophet. Now, Jesus really had the threefold aspect in his life. He was not only prophet, but he was also priest and also king. So Jesus is prophet and priest and king, those three things. But anyway, here he says, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we had hoped, the saddest words that you could ever imagine, people saying is, oh, if only such and such had been. So it's kind of like, oh, but we had hoped thus and so. But we had hoped that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Now again, there's that natural thinking there. Now when they said redeemed Israel, were they thinking of redeeming Israel from their sins? No, they were thinking of redeeming Israel in the sense of using the mighty power that he had to throw the Romans out so that they could have a nation that was free from foreign tyranny. And in this case, it would be the tyranny of the Romans. See, that was their thinking. They weren't thinking along spiritual lines. And then they continue and said, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So their manner of counting was the Friday, Saturday, Sunday, apparently. The third day, that was the way that they counted it. So Friday would be counted as one day. So today is the third day since these things were done. And they said, yea, and certain women also of our company amazed us, who were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. You know, when you study the historical documentation that has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most highly documented fact of ancient history. There is more certainty that Jesus rose from the dead than that ever there was a Julius Caesar that lived upon this earth. There's more documented proof for that. Now just think of that. There's more proof that Jesus rose from the dead, documented proof, than that Julius Caesar ever lived. And yet, what high school, college, grammar school student would ever deny that Julius Caesar lived? Well, everybody knows that. You see, but it should be that way with the resurrection, because Jesus appeared. Even it says there in 1 Corinthians that we looked at a few minutes ago, it says he appeared even at one time to 500 men all at once, at one time. and then to groups here and there. We're going to see more of that tonight, but again and again. And you see the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. You know, just think for a minute. Let's just hit this business of the resurrection head on. Let's suppose that somehow or other the apostles got together and they said to themselves something like this. Let's just suppose this now. Hey, you guys, let's get together and let's found a new religion. And you know, and we can be in you know, key positions in this because we've known the Lord. So let's kind of come by night, let's get the body, you know, and let's hide it someplace and with all the impossibilities that would be involved in that. But anyway, and then let's say that he rose from the dead. Let's tell that to everybody. Let's just think about that. You know, is that possible? Okay, now look it. If you would consider along these lines, excuse me, if you'd ever consider along these lines that they ever would have said that, what did they get out of founding, quote, quote, this new religion? See, all the early Christians, most all the early Christians, and virtually all the apostles, according to history, died deaths by violence. What did they get out of it? Most all of them died deaths that were similar to Jesus. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. It's not in the Bible, may or may not be true. Some were beheaded. They say that James' body was his feet were tied to the end of a chariot, and then at a frantic pace, as a total disregard for the believers that were around, this chariot raced around the city. And his head was just smashed against the rocks and the stones and the building as it made sharp turns. His body was just ripped to pieces, the head smashed to bits, according to tradition, violence everywhere. There's a tradition that John was boiled in oil, although God did not want him to die at that time, and so he didn't die then. It's in tradition, but this much we're absolutely certain of, that historians say that the lives of Christians was a dangerous one. What did they gain? Even right from the start, you know, Peter said to the man at the gate, "Beautiful, silver and gold we have none, but such as we have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man began walking and leaping and praising God. But you see, every approach that you try to take with regard to, maybe there is trickery involved, it just leads to nonsense, really. If you want to study a good book, go to your, on the subject of the resurrection, go to your Bible bookstore and get this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And he takes every one of these theories that you could imagine somehow or other and exposes it to be fraudulent, just to, because the case of history is so great. So, indeed it's true, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. But the fact is, Christ is risen from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we know that we also shall rise. And all those loved ones that we have that have gone before us, and also in all generations of the past, they also shall rise. Praise God. Praise God. To be a Christian sometimes means a death by violence. I think we're all aware of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. But who knows? There may be some persecution before the Lord comes. I do not believe that the people of God, the true believers, are going to see Revelation chapter 6 through 19, that 7-year period of wrath from God upon the earth. But if there were some delay in the Lord's coming, who knows? We may have to face imprisonment. We may have to face torture. We may have to face death, but if that is God's providence for our lives, so be it. So be it. Jesus rose. What's important is that we rise with him someday. Praise God. All right. So let's continue then back in our text. And we find that, starting with verse 23, it says, "And when they found not his body, they came," that is, the women came, "saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So therefore, there's a reprehension that the Lord gives. He says, oh, he says, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now notice Jesus didn't say slow of mind. He said slow of heart. See, there's a heart belief that is necessary to truly walk with the Lord. And when you read the scriptures, that is something that will enkindle your faith. If I look out on you tonight and I say, are some of you feel that you're weak in faith? And you say, yeah, I don't have that faith that I want. I guess in a certain sense, all of us could say that, in that we want stronger faith. But remember in Romans 10:17, it says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the more that we get into the scriptures, the more we read the words of God that give life and strength to our spirits, see, the greater the faith that will come into our lives. Now notice exactly what Jesus said. Again, verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." To believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. So you see, there is not that belief level in the scriptures, and that we, as we know already, they were not really very familiar with the word of God. Not as much as they should have been. And then he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you like to have been with those two disciples on the way to Emmaus and have Jesus himself explain all those things that refer to him in the prophets and in the law and in the Psalms? You see, Jesus is what gives unity to the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Basically, you can say the whole Old Testament in one way or another, directly or indirectly, is about the Lord. You see, when they had the tabernacle, you see, so much of everything that they did and everything that they built had a reference to Jesus. And we know that the prophets had so much to say about this Jesus who was going to come. So much in the Psalms, they were what are called messianic Psalms. They were Psalms that were written directly about him. And so Jesus began to just enlighten their minds. And above all, I would assume that during this time, he pointed out that there was two comings that were involved. And sometimes there would be reference to the two comings that would be even in the same verse. But yet it takes a fine, practiced eye to catch the fact that there would be two comings. Let me show you that for just a minute. Go back in the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61, would you please? I think it's Isaiah 61. Yes. See, look at Isaiah chapter 61. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, we have references to both the first and the second coming, right in one little place. So here in Isaiah 61, 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now it's interesting, this is quoted, I believe it's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus quotes this. And then, at a certain point, do you know what Jesus did? Right there after the word to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, do you know what Jesus did? He stopped. Why did he stop? Because in the second half of this verse, and it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," see, that would refer to the second coming, "and to comfort all that mourn." In other words, the whole earth. You see? So right there in the middle of verse 2, the first part of verse 2 refers to the first coming. The second part of verse 2 refers to the second coming. And there it is right in the verse. The beautiful thing that I like is when Jesus quoted this, he stopped right in the middle of a verse because he had a total comprehension of what the verses referred to. And he could see that one part referred to his first coming and the other part referred to his second coming. So, therefore, I would assume that when Jesus was talking to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, he was going over some of those things with them. Now, in verse 28, back in Luke, he says, "And they drew near unto the village to which they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them." So tarry means to delay, to stay a while longer is the idea. "And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Watch what happens. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him." So God did something there. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then what happens? "And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures." You ever had that feeling any time as you study the word, you can kind of feel that there's an anointing of God, and all of a sudden you begin to see things that you didn't see before. You say, oh, now I catch, now I understand. And there's a burning that almost takes place in your heart as you study the word, and the Holy Spirit is helping. So they had that feeling. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, one of the reasons why people so often do not understand the scriptures is that they try to do it by means of the natural mind. And you just can't do that with the natural mind. It says, while he opened to us the scriptures. I think it's a very foolish thing to do for anyone to take up the Word of God and to try to study it without first asking the Lord for help. We need to say, Lord, you are the one that needs to help us so that we can have understanding, because this book, the Bible, cannot be handled by the natural mind. In fact, hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians again and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here it's very explicitly stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and take a look at verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now here Paul, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, "But the natural man," see that this fellow may have a high IQ, but he's a natural man if he doesn't have the aid of the Spirit. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." And then here's the verse, "Neither can he know them." In other words, it's impossible for the natural man to really understand the Word of God without the aid of the Holy Spirit. "Neither can he know them." Why? "Because they are spiritually discerned." What does that mean? What does that word spiritually mean? That means by the power of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. That is by the help of the Holy Spirit. So you take someone who may be a brilliant genius in some areas, and yet if he does not have the help of the Holy Spirit, this book basically, Old Testament and New, is just kind of foolishness to him, very dull and very boring. You must have the help of the Spirit. So here it says, back again in verse 32, "And while he opened to," and then it says, "And while he opened to us the scriptures." Praise God. Now, starting with verse 33, we have further appearances of the risen Lord, still on Resurrection Day. So it says, "And they rose up the same hour." So therefore, this would be the same day, Resurrection Sunday. "They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, the 11 because Judas was dead, and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now let's take a look at this verse 33 for a minute before we go on. So it says, and they found the 11 gathered together, and then it says, and those who were with them. That's kind of an important thing to note there, because I want to cross-reference this with John so that we see something a little bit more clearly. Go to John chapter 20, would you please? Go to John chapter 20 and look at verse 19. So John 20, 19. All right, now, before we do any reading here, I want you to look at me for a minute. So everybody stop from the scriptures and look at me. How many here feel that you have the power to forgive sins? Raise your hand. All right, now, let's take a look. John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. I believe that is the moment of their new birth. Jesus had died for the sins of the world, he rose again, and he breathed on them, said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. That was the moment of their new birth, I believe, at that point, because they must have received the Holy Spirit. Then, in verse 23, Jesus continues, and he says, a verse that we don't hear too much about, but he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Or is another translation, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whosoever sins you do not forgive or retain, they are retained. Therefore, what does that mean? That means as ambassadors of Christ, as his witnesses on this earth, we have the power to forgive sin. And we have the power to retain sin. Well, you say, how does that work? That depends on the reaction of the people to the witness that we give to them about Jesus. So therefore, there's an opportunity to witness to someone. We tell somebody about Jesus. We tell that individual about what Jesus has done in our lives and how our sins have been forgiven. You see, and then you could say to them, would you be willing to receive Jesus into your heart and life? Will you confess before God that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to be the Savior and the Lord of your life? Okay, now, at that moment, you see, if the person says, yes, yes, I want Jesus, and you lead him to the Lord with some type of a prayer. You see, you are the instrument of God to forgive his sins. And on the other hand, if he says, sorry, I don't want any of this stuff, what do? You leave him with his sins retained. He is still bound in his sins. Now, you may say, okay, now this is very interesting that we have here in John, but why are you bringing it up in the context of Luke? Because we're talking here in Luke about Jesus. Now, keep your finger at both places. I want to show you something that's a very fine point, but I think very important to understand. Now, in verse 33, again, it says back in Luke, so Luke 24, 33, it says, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And then it has a very interesting little phrase, little clause, really, and those who were with them. Now, men tend, human beings, when they're acting in the flesh, tend to be pompous. And they tend to hold authority to themselves. And they are not willing to share power. To forgive someone's sins is power. Jesus gave that power, that authority, to forgive sin to everybody. However, sometimes certain religious hierarchies want to have control over certain things. And they say, oh no, it's only the hierarchy. It is only those who are part of the clergy who have this power. And the laity do not have the power to forgive sin. All right, now, You may say, well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't everybody have it? Now, let's go back to John. Now, look at John chapter 20 and look at verse 22. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 22, it says, and when he said this, he breathed on them. Okay, now, them would refer to the disciples back of verse 19 and 20. The disciples is mentioned twice. So when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins, you remit. He breathed on them and said, whosoever sins, you remit. And then you may say to someone who would be a member of the clergy and say, well, now look at, it was given to the disciples, and I'm a disciple of the Lord, therefore I have the power to forgive sin. Now, the response that would usually be given to that is, oh no, in this context, when it says the disciples, it only means the 12 or the 11. You see, and that power of forgiving sin is transmitted only to the clergy. And the laity doesn't have that power to forgive sin. Because there are times when it uses the term the disciples, and it does refer to the apostles, and so therefore they latch on that. And then most people, being kind of humble but not knowing the scriptures too well, say, well, yeah, I guess so. It's kind of pompous for me to think that I could forgive sin, and so on and so forth. And they deny themselves the blessing of what God has said. Now, the point that I want to make clear here is that it's very definitely the same day, Easter Sunday evening. Now, think carefully with me, because if you think along with me now, you're going to see something that to me is indisputable. Now, here, back again in Luke chapter 24 and verse 33, it says, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. So therefore, the people there in that upper room who were given the power to forgive sins weren't just the 11. It wasn't just the apostles. It says, and those who were with them. Therefore, when it refers to the disciples, it means the whole group. You see, and therefore, what the Lord gave to them, he's giving to all of us. Now, when you realize the authority that you have, and you realize that a person who's an unbeliever that may be living next door to you, or that you may cross at work or something like that, that person is bound in his sins, and he has nothing but eternal death ahead of him unless he is released from those sins by accepting the Lord. Jesus has given to us that power of remitting sin as we lead that individual to salvation. Now, you see, because we don't understand that we have that power, the tendency is to kind of, well, I won't get too interested in conversions or whatever. I won't really try. I'm going to try to maybe just send them to somebody. Do it yourself, because you have that power. It took me a long while to catch on to this, that every believer has the power to forgive sin in the name of the Lord as we lead them to Jesus. They accept what we have to say about Jesus. The person is born again. His sins are loosed, and we are the instrument that God uses. The person rejects our testimony, that person walks away bound in his sins. One final time, here in John chapter 20, verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. All right. Now let's continue. So back again in Luke chapter 24, and we have verse 34 now, and it says, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. This would be Simon Peter. And they told what things were done along the way. Now, they would be the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And they told what things were done along the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Praise God. Now, one thing I'd like to point out to you with regard in verse 36 to the word stood. The word stood now. Did it say that Jesus came through the door? No. Did it say that Jesus came through the ceiling? No. Did it say that Jesus came through the wall? No. What did he do? He manifested himself. He stood right in their midst. Now, here's the point that I would like to make. Jesus appeared many times after his resurrection. And in my opinion, the purpose that he had in doing so, since he appeared so many times, you might say even more than necessary for proof that he was alive, the reason that he did so was this. Now listen carefully. It affects you and me here this evening. The reason that he manifested himself was to teach this lesson, that now, after his resurrection, even though we can't see him with our physical eyes, he is in our midst, everywhere. If we can walk through life constantly realizing the presence of God, the presence of Jesus right beside us, what a wonderful thing it is, and what an incentive it is to walk clean from the filth of this world. Now, if we could only grasp that. See, Jesus was saying, look it, we walked together for 3 years. And what he's saying is, we're still walking together now. The only thing is, then you could see me with your physical eyes. Now you can't, but I'm telling you, by appearing like this just right in your midst, without coming through walls or doors or ceilings, I'm here all the time. We have a body of believers here this evening. I look around, I cannot see Jesus with my natural eye. But I'll tell you this, I hope I'm not boasting. I don't mean to in any sense, but I would say I would lie down my life rather than deny that Jesus is not here. Rather than deny that Jesus is here, I mean. Because we know that the Lord is here. Jesus is in our midst. You say, but you can't see him. No, I can't see him. But I know that he's here. He said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Praise God. Now, I say that not with the rashness of Peter, you know, speaking, you know, oh, Lord, I'll go with you to, you know, to death or whatever. But I'm saying it in the sense that we know as we believe the scriptures that, of course, the word of the Lord is true. And we know that he is here. We know that we know that we know that he is here. And there could be a time when Jesus will just open up somebody's eyes and you'll see him standing in the corner, standing over here, standing in the back, whatever. The Lord occasionally does this. But we need to get this concept across that wherever we are, the Lord is with us. And if he wanted to, he could manifest himself. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You know, when the Lord says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that means we're never alone. We're never alone. Praise God that we're not alone. There are some people in this life that are so alone, but we're not alone because we have the Lord. We may be hurting, we may be suffering. Jesus is with us. He knows how we're hurting. All right. So again now back to verse 36, it says, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, just manifested himself, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Even then they couldn't believe. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. In other words, touch me is the idea. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So he says, come, touch me. See that I'm real. See that I'm not just a, you know, just a vision or something like that you can't touch, just a phantom. He says, handle me, touch me. One thing that I'd like to point out also on this idea of touching the Lord or handling the Lord is in counter-distinction to what we have in John chapter 20 and verse 17. Go back again to John's account, would you please? Look at John chapter 20 and verse 17. Here we have a scene where Jesus is speaking to Mary Magdalene. And there's a verse that's not always well translated, but the way that I have it here, and I'm using a Scofield translation, which is pretty much King James, in John chapter 20 and verse 17, after Jesus had been talking with Mary for a time, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, and so forth. Now, to look at the whole context here, when you look at the conversation and what happened, what really is happening here is Jesus saying, When he says, touch me not, he's saying, don't cling to me. You see, when Mary Magdalene, who loved the Lord so much, she saw the Lord and realized that it was the Lord, you see, then the most natural thing that she would do would just be to kind of fall at his feet and just hang on like with a death grip because she loved him so much. And there was a time when the Lord says, okay, now there are other things that need to be done. So it was, in the Greek, it's more like, don't keep on clinging to me, is the idea. Not so much the touch me not that we have here. That is poorly translated. You see, because if you take it in that literal way, it kind of contradicts what we have here in Luke. But here it was saying, I've got other things to do now, Mary, so you must let go, and I'm going to go, is the idea. Okay, so back here in verse 39 then, he says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not, for joy, they couldn't handle it, and wondered, he said unto them, have you here anything to eat? Further proof. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them, showing once and for all that it was not a phantom that they were seeing. And also it shows us something about our resurrection bodies. We obviously wouldn't depend on food, but if we would want to, and after, you know, we're taken to be with the Lord in the rapture, if we want to have a wonderful meal, partake of that heavenly banquet up there, praise God, we'll be able to take it and enjoy it. Isn't that neat? Amen. What a banquet. That marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All right. Now, then the next thing we have is that Jesus gives the message that the gospel is to go to everyone, not just to the Jews, really, is what the Lord has in mind, but really to the whole world. So verse 44 says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, so the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and in the prophets, there were many of them, four major and 12 minor, and in the Psalms, 150 Psalms, he says, concerning me. The whole book really is about the Lord, about Jesus. And then we have this, he does the same thing to the larger group that he did for the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He says, then opened he their understanding. They didn't do it themselves. They didn't say, well, I'll put my thinking cap on now and I'm really going to start to understand some of these things. No, the Lord did it. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Praise God. You see, these things are only understood by the power of heaven. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. And, see, there's the and in there again. And to rise from the dead the third day. And, Jesus continues, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Among all nations. So that would mean the whole earth. Now, that was something that went right over the top of their heads, because Peter, after the Holy Spirit descended at the house of Cornelius in the book of Acts, you know, had some hard explaining to do how the Gentiles could have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They believed, and they not only believed, but they had their Pentecostal experience. But Jesus had told about this. He said, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that's where it was to start, but then go to the whole earth. One thing that I'd like to dwell on here for a minute, if you don't mind, is in verse 47, it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. It's my opinion, and I could be wrong, but it is my opinion that many times people do not make progress in the spiritual life. They do not fully walk with the Lord. They do not fulfill their ministry. They never fully reach what the good things that the Lord has for them, for the simple reason that they have never really repented from their sins. See, they've said, sometimes it's done too loose a fashion, and they'll just say, oh yes, I received Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. I confess that I'm a sinner and whatever. But they don't really get down, you know, to the nitty-gritty and just look at some of the things that caused Jesus to suffer on the cross and say, Lord, I remember that this I did, and Lord, I'm ashamed of, and I'm so sorry that it caused you pain, Lord. And you take these things and you lay it at the feet of the Lord, and you sincerely repent. See, repent means having a change of heart. You see things differently. You're going to, you know, go a different direction than the ways of the sins of the past. And so therefore, just kind of to be walking with the Lord, but never having repented of the things that we've said that are wrong, the things that we have done that have been wrong, the things that we maybe should have done but didn't do. See, because there can be sins of omission also. And not having, you know, gone to the Lord or even to the person many times. He says, confessing your faults one to another and just saying, I'm sorry for what I did to you. I'm sorry for what I said to you. I have asked the Lord for forgiveness. Will you also forgive me? So forth. And it's, you know, repenting of sin is something that I think is very important. The Lord wants to use clean vessels. And in a sense, we're clean because we're washed by the blood of Jesus. And yet I think unless there's that repentance that comes from the heart, it somehow doesn't allow us many times to move into that full measure of stature that the Lord would have for us. So let's not forget that, yes, it's necessary to receive Jesus and confess we're sinners, but let's also remember we should repent for the things of the past and say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. How could I have been so blind considering all the good things that you did for me? So forth. Now, each of us can do this in our own way, but I don't think there's one of us that would be here tonight that wouldn't say, yes, there have been mistakes in the past. All right, let's... Sometimes it's good to get along with the Lord and just lay every single thing that we can think of at His feet. Say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I was wrong. See, because everything within the natural mind would tend to blame it on the other guy. Well, it's his fault. See, we tend to alibi. We tend to make excuses. It's always the other guy's fault. But I feel that, you know, there can be just kind of a generic thing. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I confess that I'm a sinner. And of course the Lord will wash us. We know that. But I think there's more of a purity that we can walk in if we make it pretty real. So let's leave it at that. But anyway, from the mouth of Jesus, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. What things? The fact that I have risen from the dead and that I have commissioned you to go out to the whole world. And now we have the ascension. And it says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, in here in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, where Jesus says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What does that mean, the promise of my Father? Well, it's a little bit clearer when it's mentioned in Acts. So go to Acts chapter 1, if you would please. I believe the promise of the Father are the same words as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's virtually no difference at all. The promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are the same. Hey, look at Acts chapter 1, and you look at verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, this is the scene now as Luke continues in Acts of the Apostles. He also is the author of Acts as he is the author of his own gospel. Here he is repetitive here a little bit from what he had in the gospel. And he says, and being assembled together with him, Jesus understood, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for, and here it is, the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So therefore, the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I feel, are identical. Jesus spoke them out here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, virtually in the same breath. He says, you're going to receive the promise of the Father, and you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And then they waited 10 days, and then we have this beautiful phrase here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's different, I feel, than when they received the Holy Spirit. See, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's where they did receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people that would go along with me this far, and they would say, well, yes, I can see where the promise of the Father really is equivalent to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, it was for then, and it's not for today. Now, let me give you a verse that I feel would make that clear. Continue in Acts of the Apostles. Turn a page or so and go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and I think you have a very good scripture to show that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues, is for today. Now, here we have Peter concluding his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, verse 39, for the promise is unto you. What did Peter mean by it, the promise is unto you? Well, a text without a context is a pretext. Now, probably still ringing in Peter's ears was what Jesus said 10 days before when he says, now you remain in Jerusalem, you're going to receive the promise of the Father and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he says, therefore, the promise is unto you. And I feel he means the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But notice how wide an area this covers. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, that'd be this generation that Peter is speaking to your children, which would be the next generation, and to all that are afar off, which would encircle a globe. And then it says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, the Lord is calling people through the 1st century, the 15th century, the 19th century, and even today in the 20th century. And therefore, if I'm reading this correctly, it's clear proof that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are meant for today. And there's no way that it was meant just for those times. Praise God. Now, the only, just one little thing on this too. See, the only problem that people have about this, the big problem that a lot of people seem to have, is tongues. And they say, well, yeah, but they received tongues, and what good is that, you know? Well, Scripture has a lot to say about the gift of tongues. And I want to, you know, just in general say that when we pray to the Lord with the natural mind, you see, our praying is kind of filtered sometimes through natural thinking. But when we pray in tongues, it's our spirit that is praying, as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And because it goes to God from our spirit rather than also through our minds, we have a pure prayer to God. It's unfiltered, as it were. It's not clogged up by the natural man's thinking. It's a pure prayer to God, and we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So it's a beautiful gift. Now, four things that the Word of God says about tongues that I'd like to point out to you, just giving you the line in the verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 says, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So therefore, when you use a prayer language, you are giving great praise to God. You're telling the wonderful works of God. That's something that you're doing in tongues. And it's a good answer to give when people say, well, what good is that? Well, I can praise God. I can speak forth the wonderful works of God. It's the same gift, and I'm a human being that believes in Jesus, and I would be saying the same things that they would be. Now, there's another one in Romans. Right after Acts comes Romans. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 26 and 27, we have something here that's kind of interesting. And it really says that when you use, you know, when you pray in your prayer language, when you pray in tongues, that you intercede for people or situations accurately. So many times we don't know what to say in English. We don't know really what the problem is. It's a beautiful opportunity then to pray in the Spirit. So here in verse 26 it says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmity. Now an infirmity is a weakness. And then here's the weakness. It says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. So he says, Paul continues and he says, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, in the Greek, that means uttered in regular language. See, and it's talking about tongues. And then verse 27 says, and he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So in other words, as you pray in the Spirit, you're never going to have that infirmity of being off target. You can pray accurately for someone or from some situation. So intercession is a part of praying in the Spirit. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, another reason to pray in tongues, it says, verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. That's an old English word that means build yourself up. So I love to pray in the Spirit because I want to build myself up spiritually. Anything that will build me up spiritually, I want. So here it says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Just take that much and don't take any more, because you'd have to get the whole context. Now then, 1 Corinthians 14, 17 talks about a person speaking in tongues, and it says, for thou verily, thou, that is the person that's speaking in tongues, verily givest thanks well. So here's a fourth thing that we do with our prayer language. We give thanks well. So we can praise God, number one. We make intercession for people or situations, number two. We build ourselves up spiritually, number three. And number four, we give thanks well, far beyond what we could probably do in English. And so it's a wonderful thing, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts are also wonderful, and it's for today. The promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So let's go back again now to Luke. So Luke 24 and verse 49. So it says, and behold, Jesus says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And then he says, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now this power dimension is really, you might say, the chief effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or at least it's one of the effects, one of the main effects. You receive a power that you don't have. Now if you look at Easter Sunday evening that we've been talking about, if you look at Easter Sunday evening all the way to the Ascension and even to Pentecost, there's no record at all that even one convert was made, although they knew that Jesus was alive and they had the Holy Spirit. Because in John 20, 22, Jesus said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So therefore they must have had the Holy Spirit. So they had something, but they didn't have that power dimension. Jesus was aware of that. And so he said, when you receive this promise of the Father, you're going to be endued with power from on high. Praise God. The Greek word for that is dunamis, and the English equivalent is dynamite. We're going to have dynamite in us when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how true that is. Boy, it changed my life. Praise the Lord. Now, one little final comment on this verse 49. Jesus said, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. There's a practice that I don't really feel is too scriptural, and that is this practice that some churches have of tarrying. You talk with some people, well, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet? No, I'm tarrying. Well, how long have you been tarrying? I've been tarrying for 33 years for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm still waiting. You know, and that may be exaggerated, but there are people literally that they tarry and they tarry and they tarry. Now, and they have rooms where they just kind of wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, I don't think that's too scriptural, because first of all, if you want to be tarrying about it, in other words, this delaying, you really should be in the city of Jerusalem. So you have to fly overseas, see? Because Jesus just didn't say tarry, but he said to tarry in a certain place, tarry in Jerusalem. Now, he wanted them deliberately to wait so that a New Testament feast, you might say, would be fulfilled on an old one, because they already had the Feast of Pentecost, and he wanted them to happen when there were these crowds in town at Pentecost. But you see, when we ask, we receive the baptism. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, it says, Paul laid hands on them, that was the disciples at Ephesus, and it says, then they spoke with tongues and prophesied. See, they had to do the speaking. We need to remember this. We need to remember this. Also, too, there were no hands that were laid at the original Pentecost, and God can do it that way, many times does, but many times there are hands laid on people, and it will trigger people's faith when we lay hands on one another and agree with the individual as he asks Jesus to baptize him with the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember when Paul got knocked off his horse, you might say off his high horse on the road to Damascus, then he was blinded. Then the Lord sent the fellow by the name of Ananias, and Ananias was a layman. Quote, quote, I don't like that term because it's not scriptural. There is no clergy-lady distinction in the word that I can find. But he sent Ananias, who was a believer, and it says he laid his hands on Paul, and then it says Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. I feel that was the point that he received his baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's probable anyway, at least in my mind. But the Lord didn't say, well, you got to get one of the 12 apostles, you know, you got to have some high-ranking member of the clergy to do this. No, we can lay hands on one another in parking lots. Praise God. Don't let that opportunity go by. You say, but I'm just a believer. Praise God. Ananias was just a believer. Let the Lord use you. Watch for your opportunities and just see what the Lord does. So, again, verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So there's the ascension. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now notice that little word in verse 52, worship. See, they worshipped him. Now worship is to be given only to God. Only to God. And yet we find that Jesus is worshipped after his resurrection, and there's no way that he, in fact, even before he dies, you know, he receives the marks of divinity. But just for an example, take a look at John again. Look at John 20, and this time verse 28, with regard to worship. So John chapter 20 and verse 28, this is where the Lord deals with Thomas, who's sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. And here in verse 27, Jesus speaking, he says, then said he to Thomas, reach here thy finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, see, if Jesus were not God, you know, he would have to say, no, don't you call me God. I'm just a servant or whatever. But he said nothing about that. He just went right on. Verse 29 says, and Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. But you see, Thomas worshipped him as God. And now to show you the contrast with this, go way back to the last book. This is of the Bible. This is one example we could use. There are others. But look at Revelation chapter 22 and look about verse 9. Revelation chapter 22. Actually, we could start with verse 8. So Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. Now here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, we have these words, and I, John, saw these things. In other words, everything that I was reading about and writing about in the book of Revelation, I saw. So Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, and he says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to, now watch, to what? To worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What was he going to do? He says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Did the angel allow it? No way. Watch this next verse, verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now, whenever in the scriptures someone mistakes an angel for God, they say, man, get up. I'm a servant like you are. And here's a good example of it. So now I just call this to your mind here that in verse 52, back in Luke again as we close. So Luke chapter 24, verse 52, and they worshiped him. That would be Jesus, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, in the light of these scriptures, it's very difficult, you know, to see how people say, oh, Jesus isn't God. He was just a good man. But God? Oh, no. You worship only God. Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is also God the Son. Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we know his name was Jesus. And then verse 53 says, and they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. That should be what we do most of our time when we have the opportunity to be with the Lord and to have fellowship with him, praising and blessing God. Amen. So then Luke continues this in the book of Acts, and he takes up just at this spot. So that concludes our study of this very beautiful book of Luke. So let's stand and thank the Lord and reconsecrate our lives to him. Now, this will be a reconsecration of our lives, as far as most people are concerned, but there's just one person here or somebody listening to the tape somewhere, sometime. You don't know the Lord. You only know about him. Say this prayer from your heart, and it can mean the new birth experience.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.